Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And as we celebrate Reformation Sunday, we remember in particular the bold men and women of the late 1400s on into all of the 1500s and 1600s in particular. The leading reformers were those Roman Catholic priests, most often shepherds of local congregations, who really saw the official church overstepping theologically into the realm of heresy in basically two different ways. And first of way was that the church had usurped God's authority. The church had usurped God's authority, that now the church was the dispenser of salvation, making decisions as to who was worthy of God and who was not. And the second overstep was that the church had changed God's gospel. The gospel had been changed in that salvation is now something begun at the cross, but requiring good works to continue, to maintain, to finish. We continue to call ourselves Protestants in honor of those who protested the theological waywardness of the Roman Catholic Church. But I think it might be helpful to gain a small understanding of why there is a Roman Catholic Church in the first place, which is now juxtaposed in opposition to the biblical gospel. And I want to be very clear about this. We love Catholics. We love them. We cherish their souls. We hope for their salvation. And the waywardness of the Roman Catholic Church is not the fault of Catholics. It's the fault of the official magisterium, the official offices of the Roman religion. And so we pray for Catholics. We pray for the spiritual deception that they have had foisted on them to be relieved and to be removed. But how do we get where we are today? Why do we have Catholics? Why do we have Protestants? Why is that delineation still there? The church functioning, or maybe more technically, the ecclesiology of the Roman Catholic Church didn't appear instantly. There wasn't this notion where all of a sudden one day a bunch of guys in the church decided to start wearing robes and hats and things like that. That didn't happen. It was a very slow process. In the New Testament, church government is clearly outlined and demonstrated. There were to be elders in every local church. Additionally, we see the office of deacon, the servant in the church. But particular to the office of elder and the office of bishop, or overseer, in more modern English translations, those were the same office. Elder, bishop, pastor, all three, the same. Paul uses the terms elder and bishop, or overseer, interchangeably in Titus chapter 1. They're the same thing. The early apostolic fathers affirmed the same church government as outlined in the New Testament. This was attested to in the epistle of Barnabas, the writings of Clement of Rome, the writings of Polycarp in a book called the Didache, the first official teaching of the apostles, the Shepherd of Hermes, just to name a few. And so those after the apostles affirmed this same church government. The very earliest known mention of some sort of centralized form of church government came from Ignatius just barely into the second century, and he wasn't even necessarily in favor of it. He just contemplated it. Even later than Ignatius, though, Irenaeus, in the second century, he stated boldly, though, that the unity of the church is not based on an organization, but based on doctrine and on the Holy Spirit. And he was correct in that. And so there was pushback against this beginning slow tendency. Now, at this point, the lines of demarcation are kind of blurred. Although from Titus 1, 5 through 7, the terms elder and bishop are equal, the Greek term episkopos, which is often translated overseer or bishop, it began to be applied in a subtly different fashion. And there was a very practical reason for this. Because of the growth of the church in various cities, in the second century, the office of bishop began to be more administrative, overseeing the needs of the congregations in a given geographic location, both rural and urban. And so they began to have these districts. These became known as sees, and eventually would become known as a diocese. The boundaries of the seas matched the Roman civil territories very often. That was convenient. And this method was really modeled after the Roman method of having a governor over every province or city. And so now there began to be these bishops who were over whole local churches. By this third century, though, there was a lot of confusion, and there was a good reason for it. Years and years of heated persecution by emperors Decius and Diocletian in Rome, in North Africa, other places in the early church created a problem, because you had bishops officially in charge of entire cities, entire areas, who were now downgraded and denigrated because they refused to suffer for the Lord under persecution. And by contrast, you had just faithful local church pastors who suffered greatly, were imprisoned, were tortured, were maimed, were mutilated for the sake of the gospel, and people began looking to them for leadership, and rightly so. And so there was this pull, this tug. So the church rightly began to experience a great deal of disunity. And so the church began to look for ways to rectify this, to unify itself. And as the church became more centralized in control, it would eventually begin to assert more and more, listen carefully, this is where we cross a line, that salvation could only be obtained via the official church of Christ on earth, the Roman church. Now, I can illustrate this with a third century bishop, a guy by the name of Cyprian. He was the bishop of Carthage in North Africa. Now, to be fair, Cyprian is held by both Catholics and Protestants as a hero of the early days of the church, because he actually provides a link from orthodoxy to heresy. So put it this way, Protestants love early Cyprian and Catholics love later Cyprian, because there is a definite progression. He is one of those links. Cyprian of Carthage was born around the year 200 to a wealthy family. He was well-educated. He was converted to Christ at the age of 46. He renounced all of his pagan religious beliefs. After his conversion, because of his great wealth, he began financially giving in large quantities to the poor. And this is important to remember. Made him very popular with the persecuted Christians in Carthage. Eventually, he was ordained as a pastor. He became bishop over all of Carthage in the year 248. In the year 258, he died as a martyr under Rome, under Roman authority. But during his time as bishop of Carthage, he was deeply burdened, biblically and rightly so, with a desire for unity in the church, for the church to come together. In trying to help the chaos of the church, Cyprian decided to give a set of guidelines to all Christian churches, at least in his area, and it spread like wildfire. He wanted to promote peace and unity among the church. It was a great endeavor. It was a noble effort. But he decided to make the unity around the office of bishop. And eventually, that office of bishop would have a bishop over the bishops that we now know as the Pope. It formed the beginning of what would become Catholic ecclesiology. One theologian writes this: the common basic ecclesiology of Christendom from the time of Cyprian until the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was the office of bishop. And this effort to standardize the function of the bishop within the church made the bishop the central feature. And that was how they were going to unify. So if you ever wondered about how did the Catholic Church, little c, meaning universal, which is a good term, become the Catholic Church, capital C, meaning hierarchically structured, how did that happen? Certainly part of the answer would be the massive impact that Cyprian had on the overall ecclesiology of the church. But what separated Cyprian from many others who also had explored the idea of centralizing a governing system for the church, such as Ignatius, was the fact that he wanted to equate the church itself with the bishops. In other words, the church is now defined as the organization of bishops, the official institution which laid down the law, laid down the rules for all the regular people worldwide. In fact, Cyprian took this even one step further, the step of an unorthodox connection between the church and salvation. For Cyprian, anyone who attempted to function as a Christian apart from, quote, the sanction of a duly ordained bishop in apostolic succession was inventing his or her own new schism and had left the Church of Jesus Christ behind. In other words, if you're not Catholic, you're not a Christian. And then what is easily recognizable to us now is a very Catholic-flavored statement. Cyprian wrote, quote, without the Church as our mother, one cannot have God as our Father. Outside of the Church, there is no salvation. He continues, the Lord warned, saying, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. He who breaks the peace and concord of Christ acts against Christ. He who gathers somewhere outside the Church, meaning the organization of bishops, scatters the Church of Christ. He goes on to say that if you don't accept the ecclesiology, the authority of the bishops, you cannot be a Christian. He goes even further into error. Cyprian clearly believed that Christ provided divine mercy at the cross, but because God commanded us to go, therefore, and sin no more, and that's impossible, that the way provided by God to wash away sin after the cross is the good works of the believer. And in fact, he uses his own life as an example. His giving to the poor, or alms giving. He writes this, we were restricted and shut within a narrow limit by the prescription of innocence, and the infirmity of human frailty would have no resource nor accomplish anything unless again divine goodness came to the rescue, and by pointing out the works of justice and mercy, opened a way, listen carefully, to safeguard your salvation so that by almsgiving, giving to the poor, we may wash away whatever pollution we may later contract. In other words, you're saved at the cross, the slate is wiped clean, but the minute you sin, from then on, your good works are responsible for your continued salvation. He would quote Proverbs 16:6 in a rather loose interpretive translation, saying, the Holy Spirit speaks in the Scriptures, saying, by alms and by faith, sins are cleansed. And he goes on to say, surely not those sins which have been contracted before, for they are purged by the blood and sanctification of Christ. So, Cyprian taught that the cross is good for initial cleansing, that at that moment, the best time to get to die is right then, because you're completely clear. But then the rest is up to you, under the guidance and oversight of the one official Church of Jesus Christ. Cyprian held to baptismal regeneration, that water baptism is necessary for salvation. He was a strong proponent of infant baptism as being effective for salvation as well. In fact, the priest who did the baptizing was imparting on God's behalf the forgiveness of sin and the Holy Spirit. But if the priest was, quote-unquote, a heretic, meaning someone not under the official area-wide bishop, then the effect of the baptism was considered to be null. In other words, a regular old pastor who says, I'm not under this, I'm just preaching the word here to people, and when he baptized someone, it didn't do anything. Cyprian considered salvation to be a lifelong process that simply begins at baptism, and that the evidence of you maintaining salvation would be seen by staying faithful to the true church and to all the religious duties prescribed by the church. And so from Cyprian's ecclesiology, his understanding of the church, his soteriology, his understanding of salvation was formed. And that was really the foundation for the modern Roman Catholic practice even today. These slow erosions from orthodoxy came to a head with great reformers such as John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and John Calvin and a host of others who eventually broke ranks after being unable to reform Roman Catholicism. Remember, it's called the Great Reformation, and the irony is that it failed. The Catholic Church was not reformed. They had to break away and form other churches, to which the response from the Catholic Church was a host of murders and martyrdoms. Now, I give you this background because I found it very encouraging that the next text I happen to be coming to in our series in Matthew 8 and 9 deals with those issues. both in the actions and in the teachings of Jesus himself. In fact, I could have chosen this text for Reformation Sunday, even if I was teaching somewhere else completely, but it just came up in our preaching schedule quite naturally. Now, Matthew's been developing the theme in chapter 8 of the inherent power of Christ. The previews of his coming kingdom that have been stunning, his power over disease, power over demons, power over creation. But now there's a shift. Something new. There's a different level about to happen here. A shift happens in the themes that Matthew develops. To this point, the miracles of Jesus are basically physical in nature, over disease, demonic control, nature. But now he goes to a different level. Now he makes a claim that's beyond merely a demonstration of miraculous power. He makes a claim to do what only God can do, the spiritual healing of the soul. And that healing comes about through divine forgiveness. We have need of this healing of the soul. We're separated from God by sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it?" And our sin-sick hearts need healing. But God is a just God. He doesn't just overlook sin. Sin must be paid for. It must be have a price paid. And Christ came to provide that payment for sin. And so for the remainder of our time, here's what I want to do. First of all, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17 really form very much a unit. And so I'm going to read that entire text together. And really what I'm doing today is one message in two parts. I'm beginning today and I'll end next time. The second thing I'll do this morning is we're going to focus intently on verses 1 through 8. And then finally, at the end, I'd like to return to the bigger picture of verses 1 through 17 because it forms a beginning foundation of our understanding of salvation in Christ. So first of all, let's read together verses 1 through 17, Matthew chapter 9. "And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he stood up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.' Then the disciples of John came to him asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." In that whole text, there are clearly some similar themes highlighted by Matthew's account. The enemies of Jesus are now making themselves more plain in both of these scenes. Israel's leaders are obviously more suspicious of Jesus, and certainly they have no sense of wonder, no sense of joy at the spiritual revival that they're personally witnessing here. Sides are starting to be taken. Their divisions are beginning to happen. Also, there's a poignancy, a tenderness to the descriptions of those who would follow after Christ. The paralytic in his physical and spiritual helplessness. Matthew in the degradation of being among the most hated of Jewish society. And as we'll explore a little bit more, Jesus is asserting his authority, his deity, his centrality to salvation from sin. So that we find those themes all throughout those 17 verses. But to the text for this morning, verses 1 through 8, I'd like to focus in a little bit more, and I'd like to highlight three themes related to salvation, related to the doctrine of salvation that Matthew brings out for us. And I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll look at them together in the text. Here are the three themes related to the doctrine of salvation: singular authority, saving faith, and Son of Man. Singular authority, saving faith, and Son of Man. First of all, let's look at the theme of singular authority. Verse 1 places this event right after the casting out of the thousands of demons in the region of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. Jesus has gotten back into the boat to go across the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum, his home base during his northern ministry in Galilee. In verse 2, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." This is a paralyzed man being carried on a stretcher or a mat of some sort by his friends. No words from the friends or from the man himself are recorded in any of the Gospels. And Matthew says that Jesus saw their faith. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what this means. Mark and Luke, however, they describe how the friends took the man up the outer stairs to the roof of this house. And the house in this time, you can just disassemble the roof because the roofing materials were replaced periodically. And so you could just disassemble it. And so the roof was disassembled, at least a small part of it. And because Jesus was surrounded by listeners in the home, the only way the men could get the paralytic to Jesus was to lower him down through the hole in the roof. They had a conviction that Jesus was the answer to this man's problem. And we can see very obviously how warm and how welcoming Jesus is. He says, "Take courage." It means have a good heart, take heart, have hope, have confidence. And he calls him my child, take courage, son. Really a kind and a tender nickname. Jesus indicates an immediate kinship, a relationship with this man. And that's typical. People would expect that of Jesus. He's nice to everyone except the Pharisees, but nobody's nice to them, so we don't care, right? But then he surprises everyone. And he deals with the man's truest need. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." This is present tense. This is not a future time when the man's sins shall be forgiven. Before God, at that moment, the spiritual status of that man changed in the courts of heaven. That all the man's unrighteous deeds, all the man's departures from holiness, all that would make him guilty before God is now expunged. It's obliterated from the heavenly record. His name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the book of sins that would have been used against him at the final judgment is thrown as far as the east is from the west. But what I want you to consider and to notice is the singular authority with which Jesus acts. He doesn't pray about it. He doesn't ask a question of the friends, "Hey, is he a pretty good guy?" He doesn't lead the man in some fake sinner's prayer. He declares the forgiveness of sins. By the way, we can imply repentance on the part of the paralytic. How? First of all, the man and his friends believed Jesus to be who Jesus said he was, the Son of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have come with such effort. Secondly, they would have believed, as almost all Jews believed, that grave illness and particularly disability must be the result of some heinous sin, either the man himself or maybe even his parents. In John 9, that was the question asked of Jesus concerning a man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And so there had to be some sorrow for sin on the part of this man, on the part of his friends. And the third way we can imply repentance is the man never speaks, but when Jesus heals him, Jesus gives him several commands, and the man immediately obeys these three commands. There is a change of loyalty. But the main point here is that Jesus has singular, supreme authority over salvation. One of the motivating factors behind the Great Reformation was the chokehold that the Roman Catholic Church had developed over the justification of the sinner. In Roman Catholic doctrine, justification was only begun at baptism. That was just the first step. That was just the first beginning points of salvation. For adults, in order to be baptized, the adult must perform acts of mercy, acts of kindness, in order to demonstrate, I'm ready to begin working at my salvation, to begin this process. And then to continue and preserve any progress toward justification, 9 major acts of good works were necessary to preserve what they called the grace of justification. Loving God, loving your neighbor, obeying the commands of God, the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, liturgy, prayer, self-denial, serving others, and being of good virtue. In fact, we could take those and divide those into 2 categories, sacraments and merits. The Roman Catholic religion has defined 7 different sacraments: baptism, penance, Eucharist, confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, and anointing of the sick. And these sacraments are believed to literally contain the grace of God, an actual channel by which God gives justifying grace. So what's the obvious conclusion? The more you participate in these, the more grace you receive. And then merits could be defined as doing good works that will increase your standing in salvation. And merits works just the way it sounds. The longer, the more difficult, the more painful, the more sacrificial the meritorious act, the more credit you receive towards salvation. And in addition, the emotion and fervor behind the meritorious deeds help determine the value of the deed. So the harder, the more painful, the more sacrificial the act, the more sanctification you receive. So you see what's happened here? Who is the arbiter of salvation now? Now it's the church. The church acts as the judge. No human institution can declare that you are saved. No human institution can declare that you are saved. Nor can a human institution provide any means of salvation except one: the message of the gospel of Christ. That's it. That's it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Speaking of faith, there's a second theme we see in our text related to salvation: saving faith. Saving faith. There's a clear contrast drawn here in this scene. First, there's a man and his friends with faith in Christ, a belief in who he is and his worthiness and his power. But then there are those witnessing this with anti-faith, a loathing and a hatred of Christ. Verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Immediately, we're presented with the contrast of faith, the anti-faith, an argument against all who would say that I can self-righteously perform good works unto salvation. When the scribes were thinking to themselves that Jesus was blaspheming, they actually took great liberty with the definition of blasphemy. Technically, to blaspheme was to use the name of God in a way that dishonored him. More conceptually, though, it was to disregard God despite being someone who claims to be associated with God. Did you catch that? Blasphemy is to disregard God despite being the fact that you are associating yourself with God. And that will be important in just a moment here. But Jesus didn't speak the name of God, so the technical definition of blasphemy didn't apply. He did, however, do something that the scribes and the Pharisees universally recognized as the right of God alone. He forgave sins. And so for these jealous leaders, a claim to bestow a right relationship with God is nothing short of blasphemy. But although they harbored those thoughts inwardly, notice, by the way, the unity of evil among them. They were thinking the same wicked thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts to a precise degree. There wasn't a guess. He didn't just say, I think they're thinking something I don't like. No, he identified their thoughts, first of all, as evil. Secondly, their thoughts actually were blasphemy. They were thinking ill of God himself in the person of the Son of God. Their thoughts were blasphemy. There's a contrast between the paralytic and his friends and the scribes, and it's easy to see. On the one hand, the paralytic and his friends have just arrived on the scene and have only heard secondhand about Jesus. On the other hand, the scribes have been with Jesus. They've been listening to him. They've been watching him. They've been observing him. On one hand, the paralytic and his friends are so convinced that Jesus is the answer that they're willing to humiliate themselves, to dig through a roof, to be lowered down to reach him. On the other hand, the scribes witness this. They're unmoved. And in fact, arrogantly looking down on Jesus, and by implication, looking down on anyone who would believe on him. And on one hand, the paralytic and his friends have very little knowledge of Jesus. On the other hand, the scribes were experts in the scriptures. They certainly would have recognized the miraculous working of the long-awaited Messiah. And so when you put these two groups side by side, the paralytic and his friends had secondhand knowledge of Jesus. They were convinced with this little bit of knowledge of who Jesus was. On the other hand, the scribes have firsthand knowledge of Jesus. They're unmoved by the faith of the others, and they have a vast knowledge of Messiah. What was the difference? The paralytic and his friends had faith in Christ, and the scribes had none. And this despite the miraculous workings of Christ. You know, it's interesting, later on in Jesus' ministry, Matthew 12 records these scribes and Pharisees who have seen by now plenty of miracles of Jesus, and they demand Jesus, they demand of him, they say, "Teacher, show us a sign so that we might believe." And he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign." You see, they saw and they did not believe. The paralytic and his friends had not seen, and they believed. That's faith. But I want you to notice that Jesus does not say, "I saw the good works of this man and forgave him." He doesn't say, "I saw that he had really prepared himself morally to follow me." No, he saw their faith. And it's faith alone which saves. And Jesus repeats this all throughout the Gospels. Later on in this chapter, Matthew 9:22, "Your faith has saved you." Mark 5:34, "Your faith has saved you." Mark 10:52, "Your faith has saved you." Luke 7:50, "Your faith has saved you." Luke 8:48, "Your faith has saved you." Luke 17:19, "Your faith has saved you." Luke 18, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you." How many times does he have to repeat it? Faith, not works. There is no good work. There is no merit. There is no sacrament. There is no morality. There is no preparation which can save you. That's the horror of the deception of a meritoriously based salvation system, which won't work. You can spend your life crawling on bloody knees to whatever monument you want, thinking that you're earning merits before God, and it does nothing. It does nothing. For you have been saved by faith. God didn't see some spark of good in you. God didn't think you were just slightly better than the rest of humanity. Romans 3 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Romans 10 says whoever believes on him, has faith, will not be put to shame. Three themes related to salvation: singular authority, saving faith, one more, Son of Man. Son of Man. Jesus now continues answering the scribes' wicked thoughts about him. Verse 5, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?'" So he presents a puzzle to them, a challenge really. It's reasonable. Is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk"? Now on the surface, the obvious answer is it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because that's not provable or disprovable, right? You can't see it. But if he says, "Get up and walk," and nothing happens, everyone's going to know. So Jesus is going to present tangible proof of his authority and his power to forgive sin. Verse 6, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And really, at least one answer to the question posed in verse 5 is, I can do either or I can do both. That's a reasonable answer as well. But the healing gives the paralyzed man a whole new life, and it gives the scribes something to chew on, that the very one of whom they were just thinking evil thoughts just did the impossible. And the man, forever indebted to Christ, obeys him. In verse 7, he got up and went home. In verse 8, the crowds were afraid. They glorified God, meaning they gave God at least some level of credit for what just happened. But the section ends with a key statement. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. To men. Jesus used his favorite human term for himself in verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. So when we hear in this passage of the authority given to men and of the Son of Man, we have a clear teaching on the nature of our Savior. We have a teaching on what the Savior must be to be a Savior. Well, first of all, he must be a man. That's clear from this text. He must be a suitable go-between for sin. He must be a suitable sacrifice. You can't sacrifice a goat for a man. It doesn't work. Hebrews tells us that. And he must be God. And in fact, this passage demonstrates not only his suitability as a man to be Savior, but his qualification as God himself, at least in three ways. First of all, Jesus forgives sin. And even the scribes acknowledge that only God can forgive sin. And as proof of his claim to be able to forgive sins, he heals this man of an incurable condition. Listen, not some street trick leg lengthening, not some falsified pseudo-healing, but a man whose spinal cord didn't work, whose legs were atrophied, who believed himself to be under the judgment of God because of his own sin. But Jesus forgave him and showed him the results of forgiveness, restoration. The second claim to deity, Jesus knows thoughts. He knows thoughts. In verse 4, it says, knowing their thoughts. This is an act and ability only of an omniscient, all-knowing God. And as always, the omniscience of God, the all-knowing nature of God, is combined with the omnisapience of God, the all-wise nature of God. Because not only did Jesus know their thoughts, in all perfect wisdom, he knew the exact response, the exact demonstration to give, to put those scribes in their place, and to demonstrate his total authority over salvation. And the third way we see that Jesus is God, Jesus knows motives. He knows motives. It says in verse 2 that Jesus saw their faith. He saw the faith of the paralytic and his friends. Now, our assumption is that when Matthew says seeing their faith, this is a reference to the persistence of the men in lowering the man down through the roof. And certainly that could be the case. But I want you to notice the contrast here. Look back in chapter 8, verse 34, last verse of chapter 8. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. There's a clear contrast here. Those people in the gathering said, please get away from us. These men and their friend, the paralytic, were trying to get as close to Jesus as possible. That may be it. It may be that Jesus saw that. I want you to remember this. Just take Matthew's gospel by itself. Matthew's gospel is the first gospel written. It's written a couple of decades before Mark and Luke. And while the early church very likely knew the story from word of mouth, nevertheless, the text does not say Jesus saw them working hard to get to him and interpreted this as great faith. It just says Jesus saw their faith. What does it mean? It means he could discern the reality of their belief in him. Singular authority, saving faith, Son of Man. During the Great Reformation, the great and brave men in the pulpits of the churches, many of whom died for their convictions, preached boldly the biblical doctrines of genuine salvation, which is found in Christ alone, given by grace alone, through faith alone, is revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And as these doctrines became more precisely defined and described, they came to be known as the doctrines of grace. I mentioned at the beginning of our time that this passage of Matthew 9, 1 through 17 came at such a providential time for Reformation Sunday, because in this text we find the seedlings, we find the foundations of the doctrines of grace, the doctrines that would be expounded upon by the apostles in the New Testament. And I'd like to just walk through them with you. There is, first of all, the doctrine of grace itself. The doctrine of grace, that God in his love has extended forgiveness to those who deserve eternal punishment for sin. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do we see the doctrine of grace in this text? Very clearly. In verse 2, Jesus told the paralytic, "Take courage, son." In the very first interaction this man ever has with Jesus, Jesus smiles upon him with his grace and he's encouraged. He addresses him as son, a member of my family. In just 6 words in Greek, Jesus gives to him to be a member of the family of God, to have the guilt of his sin expunged and washed away, to have an eternal heart of courage, because this paralytic, in 6 words in Greek, has just been given eternal life. No wonder the Apostle John says of Jesus in John 1:16, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." There's the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election says that salvation is God's doing. It's a monergistic, a one-way work of God. It's initiated by God, accomplished by God, chosen by God. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 calls the Christian those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Acts 13, 48, "When the Gentiles heard the message of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Don't think for a moment that this event of the paralytic being let down through the roof to receive salvation in Christ was somehow a surprise. There is no record of Jesus saying, "What? What is this? Oh, I didn't expect that." No, this isn't a surprise at all. God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-wise. And this event was orchestrated. Let me put it to you this way. If the ministry of Jesus was a movie, this scene was written into the script. And God the Father, the director, yells, "Action!" And the roof above Jesus begins rumbling a little bit, and dust begins raining down on the heads of those all around Jesus. The roofing materials are removed, and light begins streaming in. And strangely enough, a man comes lowered down in a bed. But just in case you doubt the choice of God, how did Matthew himself receive salvation? Matthew 9:9, "And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew." It was Jesus' choice. There's the doctrine of divine calling. The doctrine of divine calling says that to be saved, a person must be called of God. There is the external, general call of God, the gospel proclamation to all people. Some will respond, most will not. The general call to salvation, by the way, is happening right now in this moment. You are hearing the gospel proclaimed. There is the internal, though, specific call of God, the call of the Holy Spirit unto salvation. It is an effectual call. It's an effective call, because this call always results in salvation of the soul. Paul said in Romans 8:28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." When Jesus sees Matthew in verse 9, he said to him, "Follow me." This is an imperative. It's a call of Christ on this man's soul. In verse 13, Jesus again mentions the calling. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, God doesn't call those who believe themselves above needing forgiveness. Now, he may choose to change that belief. There's the doctrine of conversion. The doctrine of conversion says that there's a change of loyalty, a change of allegiance, a change of sides, a change of fidelity. That your devotion and love for your sin is now replaced by a disgust at your own self-righteousness, of thinking that you could somehow earn salvation. You're disgusted at your own sin. And instead, you embrace the gospel of forgiveness and loyalty to and love for Christ your Savior. Jesus preached conversion in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Matthew, here in our text, in his tax office, literally surrounded by the money made off the ill-gotten gains as a tax collector, verse 9 says, stood up, and he left his own personal den of iniquity. This is in contrast to those who were false followers of Christ, who were unconverted earlier in chapter 8, who wanted to live their worldly lives and still say they're followers of Christ. Can't have it both ways. You must be converted. There is the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration says that God effects a new spiritual birth, and that this is solely the work of God himself, that someone doesn't decide to be born again. God gives the new birth. He gives the new spirit. And in this power, sin is now recognized. Repentance is given freely. Conversion to Christ is established and accomplished. In John 3:3, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a person deciding to be born again. That's not possible. It is, as Jesus would illustrate, the work of the Spirit who blows like the wind where he wishes. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, without getting into debates about the nature of old covenant regeneration versus new covenant regeneration, nevertheless, in this text, in some sense, there is an internal God-initiated event that's happened in the lives of the paralytic and his friends. Verse 2, Jesus said, or the text says, seeing their faith. Why is that important? Where does faith come from? Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that faith is the gift of God. Faith is not possible without regeneration. No one makes a rational decision to say, I think I need to be regenerated and exercise faith in God. Romans 3 says, no one seeks after God. Why do you love God as a Christian? 1 John says, you love God because he, what? First loved you. How does this work? What is regeneration? What does it look like? The closest picture we have of regeneration is found in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the picture. You were in darkness, and God shone the light, and who did you see first? You saw Christ. And it must be God doing this work. It can't be you. Why is that? Two verses earlier, in whose case the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It takes God illuminating the heart to see Christ, to see your own sin, to see the need to repent, to be able to repent, to be able to have faith, to be able to be converted. The spiritually blind cannot decide to see. They must have their eyes opened. And so the faith of the paralytic and his friends and of Matthew in this text was a gift as a result of regeneration. There's the doctrine of union with Christ, that you're now fully and forever associated with Christ. What does that mean? It means that when Christ died, you died. When Christ rose again, you rose again. That when Christ is in the heavenlies, you'll shortly be with him. And in fact, according to Paul in Colossians 3:3, you are hidden with Christ in the heavenlies. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Matthew, in verse 9, not only stood up, but he followed him. And Matthew would follow Christ all of his days. Matthew would follow Christ all the way into the gospel ministry. Matthew would follow Christ all the way to martyrdom. He is in union with Christ. And as Paul says dozens of times, that he is in Christ. You are in Christ. The paralytic immediately obeyed Jesus. Everything in his life, everything from that point forward is centered on Christ, bound up with Christ. And the ultimate outworking of union with Christ will be found either at your death or at the rapture, one of the two, depending on if you're alive. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Here's union with Christ. So we shall always be with the Lord. Do you realize that when you see Jesus for the first time, you'll never not see him again? Because you're in Christ and Christ is in you. There is the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification that in the courtroom of heaven, the rightful penalty for your sin has been paid by the Lord Jesus, and he has substituted for you such that you're rendered just before God. You are justified. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Not your sins are forgiven, but starting now, you're going to begin to rack them up again. So you'll need to start doing good works to hang on to that forgiveness. That's heresy. The doctrine of justification, listen carefully, is the highest and deadliest difference between Roman Catholicism and the biblical gospel. In Roman Catholicism, justification is potential. It's hope. It's maybe. It's I really hope I make it. In the biblical gospel, your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future. Sometimes Christians ask me, what if my last act on this earth is a sin? Past, present, future. What if my Christian life doesn't end quite the way I wanted it to? Past, present, future. How many of your sins were future when Christ died on the cross? All of them. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How about the doctrine of reconciliation? Oh, this is so important. The doctrine of reconciliation is that God doesn't merely give you judicial justification, but he reconciles you to have a relationship with himself. It's not just a faceless, nameless, cold-hearted judge saying, I guess I'll let you off, and walking out the door and you never see him again. Romans 8, 15 and 16 says that you've been adopted as sons, you are children of God. Romans 5:10, we are reconciled to God through the death of Christ as those who were once enemies of God. The doctrine of reconciliation is the smile of God that not only are you justified, you're loved, you're cherished. Or let me put it to you this way, the only person more eager for you to get to heaven than you is God. Oh, how he eagerly desires to spend eternity with you. Why? Because he's reconciled you to himself. Reconciliation is the take courage, son, that Jesus gives the paralytic. And remember, the paralytic sees Jesus for the first time, but Jesus has known this man since before the foundation of the world. And he looks at this man that he is about to impart forgiveness to, about to impart justification to, and he imparts reconciliation to him. Take courage, son. And we could add here, asterisk, because we're going to spend eternity together. How about the doctrine of sanctification? The doctrine of sanctification comes to us in three parts. Positional sanctification, that the Christian is set apart. You have the position of being in Christ. You've set apart, been set apart for Christ. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this we have been sanctified, past tense, very similar to justification. The second part it comes to us in, we might call progressive sanctification, the growing in Christ's likeness throughout our lives in obedience. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And it comes to us in the third part, we might call perfected sanctification, the perfecting of the soul in sinlessness when we meet the Lord. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. But going back to particularly positional sanctification, those who are set apart to the Lord, verses 10, 11, and 12 here in Matthew 9, it describes Jesus eating with tax collectors, with sinners, and the wicked leaders of Israel question this. And what's his answer? Verse 12. When Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. What does that tell you? There is a group of people set apart for salvation. There is a group of people not set apart for salvation. That is the doctrine of sanctification. How about the doctrine of preservation and perseverance? We'll lump those two together. The doctrine of preservation and perseverance. It says that the genuine born-again believer in Christ will be preserved by the power of God and will be given the power to persevere in trials, persevere in the faith all the way to the end. 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus himself said in John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. At the very end of this section, verses 16 and 17, Jesus gives an illustration that the new covenant can't somehow be jammed into the man-made traditions which spun off of the old covenant, that unshrunk cloth patching an old garment is going to tear, that old wineskins will burst if given new wine. But Jesus says instead that new wine is placed in fresh wineskins. And what happens? Into verse 17, and both are preserved. Faith in Christ is unto preservation, a faith which lasts into eternity, a faith which cannot fail, a faith which cannot run dry, a faith described in the doxology of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And that leads very naturally to the doctrine of glorification. The doctrine of glorification. Right along the same lines, the doctrine of glorification teaches that salvation is for an eternal destiny, to be glorified. It means to be made perfect in sinless bodies, resurrected bodies, to enjoy and worship and revel and serve in the Lord for all eternity. Romans 8:30, Paul says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Jesus said in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now you may say, no way is there glorification in this text. It's not here. I bet it is. Foreshadowed. Look at verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, this is a very well-known picture of eternity, a well-known picture of glorification. And in fact, look at the proximity to another text. Turn back a page to Matthew 8, verse 11. Matthew 8, verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where? In the kingdom of heaven, in the place of glorification. Verse 15, back in chapter 9, verse 15 has another hint. Verse 15 says, and Jesus said to them, can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast. The bridegroom is Christ who will leave the earth. The fasting of the disciples at the time, what does that indicate? A desire for his return, which in John 14 is precisely the comfort he gives them. I am coming back to get you. For what purpose? To glorify them. To glorify all who would believe on Christ. Verse 13 contains another hint at glorification. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. This is a quote from Hosea 6, verse 6, in which God is asserting to Israel that he desires internal reality of faith, not just external obedience, outward appearances of religiosity. And that context is important because for the rest of Hosea 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, God excoriates Israel for her unfaithfulness. But at the very end of Hosea, God promises restoration and guess what else? Glorification. And we've already noted the call of God. I did not come to call the righteous, self-righteous, but sinners. Later revelation from Paul, as we've already read in Romans 8:30, declares that all who are called are ultimately what? Glorified. But what doctrine of grace makes all the others possible? It is the doctrine of atonement. The doctrine of atonement says that sin's penalty demanded payment in accord with God's perfect justice and righteousness, that sin's penalty must be satisfied, it must be atoned for, it must be covered, it must be wiped away. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he may bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, we've already seen the paralytic had his sins forgiven. But I want to close our time with what I think is the most overlooked, yet the most important question in these 17 verses. The most vital question, and it points us to the atonement. Look with me at verse 5. "For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" The obvious initial answer is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But you know this, Jesus never gave an answer to this question. He doesn't give an answer here. He doesn't give an answer in Mark's gospel. He doesn't give an answer in Luke's gospel. Why? In this particular situation, the people believing that healing the paralytic is harder gives them faith to believe that Jesus has authority to forgive sin. But which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Which is easier to say? Let me give you an example of another time Jesus said your sins are forgiven. Luke 23:34 records that Jesus, having been beaten, having been tortured all night long, now crucified with nails in his wrists, nails in his feet, hanging in excruciating, unimaginable pain, Jesus was saying, meaning over and over again, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You see, for Jesus to say to you, "Take courage, son. Take courage, daughter. Your sins are forgiven," would cost him his life. It is much harder for him to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because it cost him everything. It cost him everything to atone for your sins. I know it's tempting. I know it's so tempting to hang on to that little bit of, "But I must be a pretty good guy." To hang on to that little bit, that little spark that God must have seen something in me. There is no spark. There is no little bit. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one seeks after God. Everything about you is filthy before God. You try to do good deeds, Isaiah says they're like filthy rags. It's so tempting. Could I urge you, give it up. You have nothing God wants. You have nothing to give to God except sin and degradation. And thankfully, he has atoned. He has paid that price. If you don't know Christ, Wouldn't it be great to say Reformation Sunday is the Sunday I came to faith? If you do know Christ, may we always stay true to the biblical gospel of salvation in Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Our Father, we can do nothing but offer our awestruck thanks, our humble gratitude. I had nothing you merited. Nobody here had anything of value. Even our good works were disgusting before you because we tried to appear to be righteous when in fact we were born steeped in sin. I pray for a man or a woman this day who has heard the gospel. Let your Spirit move this day. Blow like the wind, Spirit of God. Regenerate. Bring the new birth. Bring repentance. Bring faith. Bring conversion. Bring salvation. And for all of us who know Christ, may today serve as a reminder that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And that we may give you thanks for this eternal grace upon grace in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.